For some weeks now, we have been teaching in the book of Daniel, chapter 11. And as I have said, I think each Sunday as we've gotten into this chapter, what boring history this is. With an occasional break in the conflict between Berenice and Laodicea. And we're about to get to Cleopatra's affairs. Most people live, grow up, go to church all their life, and die. And never, ever come to realize what a demonstration of God's power to keep His word this boring record of history really is. And I repeat, it is indeed boring. I labor each Sunday to hold the attention of you here and those in the television and radio audience by reminding that it only ceases to be boring history when you stop and realize it was written in advance. The traffic was real irritating on the way here today. Anybody else have that problem? It's always that way in Los Angeles. The drivers seem to reflect the mood of the sky. There were some mean critters on the road today. And I kept saying to myself, I have to preach and look at least like a representative of Jesus each time I wanted to broadside somebody. But if 500 years ago there was a prophecy of traffic on Hill Street, the color and model of the cars, and a description of one real crazy driver that wanted to play Dodge. He must have resented something about my car. I would have looked at the traffic in a different light. I'd have said, see there? That's exactly what God said 500 years ago. That idiot would be right here. If I go on that side, he's on that side. If I go on that side, he's on that side. If I go on that side, there he is again. Go on that side, there he is again. Just like King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South, King of the North, King of the South, Daniel 11. I wouldn't have gotten a lot less angry. I knew God didn't prophesy this idiot there. He was of the devil. I just prayed God would somewhere outside of my responsibility blow all four flyers, the tires, make his drive shaft break, and have five semi-Mack trucks hit him on each side at the same time, and they barely escape with his life. That's what I was praying. I really didn't have the last sentence. I left that to God. Now, I don't want to have to, for those that join us for the first or second time today, spend all of my time in review. Let me see how I can compress it. The most basic item on which Christianity stands is the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And as Easter approaches, I will more and more figure out how to fit this prophetic series into my annual Easter message on the basis of the Christian faith and how I walk back through hard study from agnosticism to Christianity from a hard study of the resurrection. Paul says, if Christ be not risen, our faith is vain, we the preachers are liars and false witnesses, and God himself's a liar and a fraud. For both he and the preachers testified Christ would raise from the dead. That makes Christianity different. from some religious expressions that require you to somehow hang your faith on the subjective experience of someone else. For years, the church has sung the song, "You ask me how I know he lives? He lives within my heart." Well, that has validity for the one saying it, but for no one else. Your experience of Christ in your heart, and indeed I might tell you that song is Gnostic. And those that are familiar with the Nag Hammadi digs of that great cache of scripture that opens the eyes into what possessed up to 75% of the first century church in a broad heresy, Gnosticism, still finds its outbreak in today's world. Gnosticism postulates you have some source of knowledge not available to anybody else, and your own experience becomes the criteria of truth. That's what the song and the testimony that is crammed so often down the throat of second generation Christians that are born in the faith. Well, you just gotta believe. No, you don't. God doesn't say that. He states an axiomatic truth. Without faith, it's impossible to please God, but then he doesn't tighten the screws and say, therefore, you better believe. He gives you a path. Faith cometh by hearing. Hearing by the Word of God, and undergirding that is the testimonial of the living Word that, as Paul said to atheistic and agnostic philosophers on Mars Hill, God validated His Son. And to those that were so worried about missing a God that they had a monument to an unknown God, he said, I'll tell you who the unknown God is. And he began to preach Christ. But he evidenced the faith by the testimony of the resurrection. And Paul lays that truth down, that Christianity starts with a historic fact. And historic facts, though historic certainty by definition can never be, because it by definition means all logically available possible evidence is in, and the moment you can no longer be an eyewitness, any fact of history then becomes relative. But we build our life on facts of history by the psychological response to exposure to evidence. And Christianity stands prepared to evidence the resurrection. Not in 15 hours or 3 hours of 10% of your brain looking at it. And most of the intellectual and academic world says it couldn't happen, therefore it doesn't deserve the look. That's arguing in a circle. Christianity postulates it couldn't happen by anything we know. And if it did, and added to that, if it did happen to the one who made the kind of claims about himself Jesus made about himself, then you have the starting point of a definition of God in this man who walked the pages and reality of history. And a faith is born in that exposure. You can't expose yourself to the facts without it affecting your psychological reactions. And as I've said, logical certainty is impossible, but the relative evidence can give a psychological certainty sufficient to hang your life on it. And that's what faith is. Now, the tragedy of the church is that Daniel offers, second only to the evidence of the resurrection, a basis, an intelligent basis, for faith in God's ability to not only control history, but specifically make it conform to His Word. And that's why we're teaching on Daniel 11. It starts out the first year of Darius the Mede. He then saw four kings to rise, counting the one that was ruling in Persia. We've covered that verse and named the kings. And the last, which is Xerxes, not named here, but the fourth king in line after the time of the prophecy to Daniel, will be the richest of them all, and by his riches he will antagonize Greece. History shows he hired mercenaries from as far away as Spain and Italy. With his riches, attacked Greece, and that became the reason, the plausible cause that Alexander the Great would later use to break the back of Persia. And after this stirring up of Grecia, second verse, and I'm down through the sixth, so I have to race in order to go, hopefully, from the seventh to the 17th verse today. So do you have rockets attached to your whatever parts you think with? And a mighty king shall stand up, that's Alexander the Great, rule with nothing opposing his power. And when he shall stand up, his kingdom shall be broken, not from the outside, not by being conquered. It'll break. We know that's Alexander the Great, who in his prime, barely 30, died at his new capital in Babylon. And his kingdom, breaking up, would not go to his posterity. He had two sons. There was an attempt to replace him with his sons. But as this scripture written at least 150 to 200 years prior to Alexander the Great's death proclaimed in advance, he would be succeeded not by his posterity, his two sons, and the effort to put them in his place failed, nor in his dominion, some would say in his territory. The word means power with which he ruled and broke the ram of Persia that stood in front of him. And we have already covered those passages and why we believe there was an evil prince of the dark principalities and powers that Paul speaks about. The angels or princes of evil under Satan that the angel Gabriel, who was giving this message, spoke about opposing he and Michael in Persia. But in any event, it will not be in the strength or the territory in total of Alexander. And history tells us, in conformity with this, the kingdom was broken between four of the generals. One sought from the Persian side of the Alexandrian Empire to unite the very same territory that Alexander the Great had conquered. And I need an engineer in here fast to fix my glasses, or this message will not be able to take the sentences apart quite as well. Hurry up. Someone that's good with screws, get in here and put this together for me. You've done it before. Wherever Mick is he indispensable? Because he's my choice if he can get in here. Alexander the Great ruled all the way to India. Mandalay. Joe. Antigonus could not unite it as one kingdom. So not only did the attempt to put his posterity on fail, but Antigonus, who sought to unite under his rule all the land that Alexander the Great had, failed. But he succeeded in driving one of the generals of Alexander the Great, Seleucus, to flee to the south, where Ptolemy, who ruled Egypt, had cemented that territory and completely broken with any effort that Antigonus was making to unite all of Alexander's kingdom. Boring history, as I told you. Seleucus, inside the umbrella of Ptolemy's strength, was able to put together an army, go back and defeat Antigonus and unite a section of Alexander's kingdom to the north, and became what throughout this chapter will then be called the King of the North, in the sense that it's his territory, Syria, current Iraq, Jordan, Lebanon, southern Turkey, western Iran. All that territory was welded together under Seleucus I, having gained his army of strength under the umbrella of Ptolemy, he defeats Antigonus and welds that portion of Alexander's empire together from the Himalayas clear to the Mediterranean across northern Israel and Lebanon. Ptolemy, secure in Egypt, having provided the strength for Seleucus, then becomes the target, and chapter after chapter, the king of the north and Ptolemy, who is the king of the south, though the Septuagint version usually drops south and names it Egypt. We pointed out the king of the north is not Russia. Your definition of the king of the north is in this boring history, where year after year, through centuries, God takes the trouble through the mouth of the angel Gabriel to tell this history in imminent detail, passage by passage. Who's got some glasses? I don't care what they're like. I can read with sunglasses. Let me have yours, Roy. The engineer's too slow. Yeah, these are... Pretty good. You don't ride, you don't wear these when you ride, do you? No wonder you sit so tall in the saddle if the ground comes this close. And it is the fourth verse that describes what I have just described. When he shall stand up, that's Alexander the Great, his kingdom shall be broken, divided toward the four winds of heaven and not to his posterity. His sons failed, the effort to put them on the throne, nor according to his dominion. Antigonus could not weld the whole kingdom together with Alexander's power and might. For his kingdom shall be plucked up even for others besides those that would have... I got to be careful. All of a sudden, everything started wavering here. Even for others besides those. I mean, when I'm looking at four Bibles right in front of me, it's hard to find the line I just left. So be patient. Even for others besides those, meaning those that would have a dominion equal to his or his posterity. And the king of the south shall be strong, as I said, Ptolemy will be strong and provide refuge. And one of his princes, Seleucus became one of Ptolemy's princes. One of his princes, he shall be strong above him. He gains strength, goes back and defeats Antigonus, and becomes stronger than Ptolemy himself. We then traced the history fulfilling this, which I've given in thumbnail sketch. And at the end of the years, after both this Seleucus and this Ptolemy die, their sons strike a truce. For the king's daughter of the south shall come to the king of the north. To make peace, Ptolemy gives his daughter to the ruler of the king of the north. Tells him to leave his wife Laodice and her children, which he does, set up a cottage on the coast for his new lady, the daughter of Ptolemy, Berenice. And when Berenice's father dies, who put the pressure on the union, Seleucus is tired of Berenice, though he had a son by her, and he goes back to Babylon. Now, it's still boring history, but not much better than Dynasty or Dallas or National Enquirer stuff. Except this was all prophesied 200 plus years before it happened. You might ask, why is God involving himself with such palace intrigue, adultery, bigamy, unfaithfulness, royal trysts, and Middle Eastern bedroom politics? To show off. Short and simple. To show off. God, through the whole book of Daniel, plotted history in advance. But he did it with imagery of a man-like image with a head of gold and breasts and arms of silver and belly and sides of brass and arms of iron, or legs of iron, feet of iron and clay. Beastly images, lion, bear, leopard, and some nondescript beast that the apocryphal books later describe as a three-headed eagle, a ram, and a goat, as he narrows the focus on the conflict between the Persian Empire and the Grecian Empire and the rise of Alexander the Great. But when the angel starts talking in the 11th chapter, he is telling the history of the Middle East in imminent detail. Turkish Peninsula, Mediterranean, Egypt, Syria, King of the North, King of the South, and in between, that area that God has chosen to make his own and make the navel, if you will, of history, the pivotal place where he will show off his control of history. And back and forth across this territory, the King of the North and the King of the South are going to tread. And God, in the 6th century rather, B.C., is going to tell the history right up to the present day and beyond. And in imminent detail, up to the period of the crushing of Israel under the boot of the successor to the King of the North, Antiochus, and Epiphanes, who is the one who was a prototype of Antichrist himself, abusing and sacrificing a pig in the temple and creating an abomination fulfilling prophecy that is a prototype of the Antichrist that will come. And in addition to showing off his control of history with the detail that is going to catalog all of these events that crisscross his holy land, he also is going to give us the basis for knowing that Antichrist will come from exactly this area, nowhere else, most likely from right where Iraq sits today. Which gives you some understanding of events that are happening in the world. And glasses I can read by, I think, are on the way. I want you to pray for the Lord to give Roy some new eyes. What a sloppy job that is. That's going to take my ear off. I can't wear that. You got sharp pointed wire wound around this and put on the inside. It'll go right against my head and I'll yell out, give me your glasses back, Roy. Go find a screw. Check one of my colored glasses in my car. The screws are the same size. Now, you know, fundamentalists hate me, and the feeling's mutual. I'm okay with these. I just want to rib Roy. Fundamentalists hate me, and the feeling's mutual. And they listen to me to try to find fault. And they only hear words that set them off. They don't hear anything else. They hear words. From West Coast to East Coast and from Canada to Mexico. That word screw will be worked over. And I will not even have the decency of being quoted accurately. So in advance, I want you all to know that whatever is said about today's message ain't true. I didn't say it. With the death of Ptolemy, I know where I left off. Seleucus decided the political pressure was off. He apparently found Berenice not to his liking. So he went back to Lay Medici. And I will be misquoted on that one, though I'm not sure the fundamentalists are enough up to date in modern language to know what was implied anyway. Laodice's wasted no time. She murdered Antiochus, the Seleucid king, and she murdered Berenice and all of her retinue. And that takes us through the sixth verse and every detail by the tapes from the previous messages where we took the time to outline in detail the way in which every single thing God said through this sixth verse, every jot and tittle of history written in advance is fulfilled. And there is a certain point where God might have lucked out on one, two, or three of the verses, but to hit right on six in a row, no way. Probability precludes this being luck. She shall not retain, the sixth verse said, the power of her arm after Laodice, has poisoned her husband. She wipes out Berenice's line. And he that begat her, that might have come to her rescue, her father, he's gone too. But the seventh verse says, where we start anew as we outline this in detail, but out of a branch of her roots shall one stand up. Her father had to die. He couldn't do it. It had to be one out of the same genetic pool. And only her brother qualifies as a branch out of her roots. A branch out of her roots shall stand up in his estate, that is, in her father's estate, which shall come with an army and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north and shall deal against them and shall prevail. I've been reading from the Artanach scroll series, maybe the best Hebrew scholarship in recent years, this Artanach series. You've got to get used to reading backwards. And I'm already to the 11th chapter, which, as you can see, if I can get, which camera am I on? As you can see, now give it to me. You'd think I'm starting the book, but I'm ending the book. I want that angle of that camera, see? Did you read from right to left in the Hebrew? This Artanach series describes this entire scenario. After Ptolemy's death, Antiochus II left Berenice and the son she had born him in Antioch on the coast, the daughter of Ptolemy, went to live with his previous wife, Laodice. Laodice, fearing that Antiochus would honor his pledge to name Berenice's son his successor, which if that had happened, if Antiochus, and this is where I ended last Sunday, if Antiochus had named his son by Berenice his successor, that would have united the northern kingdom of Syria with the southern kingdom of Egypt, and there wouldn't have been the conflict that continues in this chapter. But Laodicea got to him in time. God lucked out again. She had Antiochus poisoned, and Berenice, her son, and her whole retinue murdered. Verse 7, translated directly from the Hebrew here, a scion from her family shall arise, or perhaps more literal, there shall arise from a branch of her roots. Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, Euergetes, isn't this boring history? Well, it is. Yeah, it really is. You know, I'm a history major. I can give you some interesting history. This is boring history. But I also know why you said no, sir. And I guess that I'm accomplishing what I set out to accomplish. It's not boring when you see the chances and the intersections of history where something could go wrong to foul up God's plan. God just hits right on every time. Berenice realized that Antiochus was dead, having been poisoned by Laodicea, and her life was at stake. She shut herself up in a fortress from where she rallied those faithful to her cause. But she had a brother, and word had no doubt gotten to her out of the branch of her roots. Berenice's brother, Ptolemy III, Euergetes, succeeded his father, Ptolemy II, Philadelphus. And remember, Philadelphus was the one who sponsored the Septuagint version, the translation of the Old Testament into Greek. And Ptolemy II and Antiochus II died approximately the same period. This brother succeeded. And Ptolemy III, as he was called, because Ptolemy was the official title of the king, captured. He got there too late to save his sister, but he captured the principal cities of the Seleucid kingdom, Seleucia and Antioch, fulfilling the passage, he will enter the stronghold. And he captured their princes. He then returns victorious to Egypt. Seleucus II Callinicus. These are names that will redound to your memory for years to come. Seleucus II Callinicus, the son and successor of Antiochus II, son by Laodicea. He had, as I said, not named his son the Berenice to succeed him. Now with Antiochus dead and Berenice slain, her brother, having conquered the principal cities and carried off several princes, there was still a son of Laodicea, Seleucus II Callinicus, who succeeded the poisoned Antiochus. He swiftly reversed most of Ptolemy's gains. And in the war that ensued, Ptolemy held off Seleucus for many years. But eventually, now get the tug of war, because that's the whole point of this history written in advance. Seleucus, persuaded by Ptolemy to marry Berenice, lives in bigamy. Ptolemy dies and is succeeded by a brother of Berenice. But Seleucus is now Antiochus, the Seleucid king. His name is Antiochus II, and he is poisoned by Laodicea. Berenice and her son are killed, and Ptolemy, her brother Euergetes, comes up, takes vengeance on the king of the north, but the king of the north, son of Laodicea that survives, he suddenly gets strong again and come and invades Egypt. That brings us, I don't want to move faster today, to the 8th and 9th verses. So let me read from the ordinary version that you have. Out of the branch of her root shall one stand up in his estate. That's Ptolemy's estate, her father, Berenice's father. Oh, you well acquainted with these people? If I can speak of them loosely like I'm talking to a graduate history class? Out of the branch of her roots, her brother Euergetes, shall one stand up in his estate, which shall come with an army, and shall enter into the fortress of the king of the north, and shall deal against them and prevail. Euergetes, brother of murdered Berenice, advanced into Syria, overran the whole country, captured, I'm reading pulpit commentary now, captured Seleucia, the port of Antioch, then mastered Antioch itself and advanced even beyond the Tigris, while the son of Laodice retired into Iran behind the Taurus Mountains. Eighth verse. This brother of Berenice, having driven the current successor to Antiochus, who was poisoned by Seleucus, and now he's hiding out in Iran, that gives free hand to the brother of Berenice, who's conquered most of the northern kingdom, and he shall carry captives into Egypt, their gods with their princes, with their precious vessels of silver and of gold, and he shall continue more years than the king of the north. And history again is going to make God luck out, because this Ptolemy will live many more years and rule many more years than the king of the north, who is the son of Seleucus, or rather son of Antiochus, who was poisoned by Laodice. That little footnote is God's way, I've already said it, of showing off. And how do you predict in this ebb and flow of battles that the king of the south is going to live longer than the king of the north? That's better than Gene Dixon. I mean, he said this going on 200 to 300 years earlier. Now it's time to pause and say, this absolute fulfillment of every jot and tittle of the history prophecy is what's caused the critics to say Daniel couldn't have written it, the historic person carried into bondage by Nebuchadnezzar. Because the history is so precisely carried out. And in a sense, these messages, to those that have studied the subject, is an exercise in the non-essential. Because even the higher critics, those German rationalists who sought to destroy the miraculous element of Christianity and the miraculous element of Scripture, they recognize that this is an absolute accurate record of the history for a period of at least 300 years. They recognize that, which is why they then conclude it is so accurate a description of what really went on in this ebb and flow of history in this area, that it could not have been written by the Daniel of history. Because that would require acceptance of miracle. And because they reason in the circle, a miracle can't happen. Therefore, this book had to be written in 165 A.D. when Antiochus Epiphanes crushes Israel and brings forth the Maccabean Rebellion, which formed the Jewish state that then was existing at the time under a puppet appointee Herod of the Roman Empire, and is the Jewish nation into which Jesus comes. Up until that Maccabean Rebellion, the history is so accurate that they conclude it was written after the fact, during the time of Antiochus' reign, toward the end of it, and during the time of the Maccabean Rebellion. And most probably, the critics say, written about 165 B.C. If, as is claimed, Daniel, the historic person, wrote it, then we, even the critics admit, we got absolute precision of history outline from the 5th century B.C. to 165 B.C. The critics say that would be a miracle. But it is an admission that what I'm demonstrating actually is the fact. The history is exact as described in this chapter. The critics say then it's got to be history, not prophecy. Therefore, it was written after the fact. That makes the writer a fraud and a liar. It makes the great synagogue in Ezra's day of 120 learned and honorable men that so much of traditional Jewry credits for the assembling of the canon, which included Daniel, it makes them frauds and liars. But more important, it questions Jesus himself, who spoke of Daniel and credited the book in the frame of his speaking as truly the book of the historic Daniel the prophet. Now, I have spent some time, not a lot, I've recommended one book, and I'm about to recommend the second one by next Sunday when we'll put it on the shelf, and I'll have some comments about it through this week. But basically, you must resolve it. Is the book of Daniel prophecy, written before the fact, and thus miraculous? Or is the book of Daniel history, written after the fact, and thus written by a fraud and a liar who sought to weight what he was doing by making us believe he was the historic Daniel and this was prophecy written in advance? And if it is after the fact and written by a fraud and a liar, he fooled Jesus, the Son of God, who said he was truth, and puts a question mark on all of history. I'm not debating the issue today. I've done that and settled it previously. I suggest you get the previous messages if you're watching the television. I am now assuming, as I teach on, the fact is established, the critics have failed to prove their point, and Daniel indeed wrote it in this 5th century or 6th century B.C., between 5 and 600 B.C., that's 6th century, not 5th, makes it even worse for the critics and better for men of faith. The facts are absolutely established by both the critics and the believers that this boring history, as I now make it more boring by laboriously taking it verse by verse, indeed is accurate. If written in the 6th century, we have miracle. And that's where Christianity starts. And you have to stand at that crossroads and not add God and His Word and Christ and His life conveniently onto your life like you add an insurance policy, or conveniently onto your life like a group of historic teachers that you respect. I'm doing fine. I don't need them. Hang on to them. My glasses appeared mysteriously over there. I'm starting to like these. Boy, I may never get them back. Now that I'm getting used to which one of the focals to zero on. If indeed this is history written in advance, then God is in control of history, and the claims He lays on our life are claims we better respect, and we're not dealing with some convenient little add-on to our life just in case when we meet our Maker there is something after death. We're dealing with a living God who surveys and controls history and deigns to call some out. I've preached for years. We're not in the business trying to save anybody. Now, I'm going to have one of my Royal University teacher fits. There ain't nobody that comes to this church that doesn't know what I do. Now, I want you ushers to render anybody else that moves incapable of ever reproducing again. My dad used to whip me if anybody moved in the area of the church where I sat. Now, aren't you told when you invite guests to this church that they're coming to a university lecture, not one of these mindless, imbecilic churches where you can sit and scratch your vital parts and nobody notices? You tell them that or not? I throw people out of my church that move when I'm preaching. God's word is being preached, and if you've got a mental midget mind, you have no business being here. There are no dummies going to the heaven I'm going to. Now, anybody else wants to move, you get up and start moving right now so we can trip you on the way out. This ain't a church where the pastor runs a popularity campaign. I run this church. You're in my class. And damn it, when you come here, you sit on your butt or you reveal to the world you got awful weak bowels and kidneys, because I don't let people move when I teach God's word. You understand that? I'm not looking for these church tramps that run around to find a church they can approve. You pass muster with me before you get here, not the other way around. I was known as the meanest professor on the university if anybody moved to my class when I was teaching. I also ended up voted the most popular teacher on campus every year. I don't fuck with this business that you come in here with your mind parked elsewhere and abuse the rest of the people that want to listen by moving your butt in front of their face while you get up and move every 5 minutes. Do we understand one another?
Yes, sir.
Oh, and everybody that loves your pastor, say hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
I grew up in church where the kids played tag underneath the benches. My first assignment was the headquarters church of a denomination. They had the president of their university. They had the treasurer of the organization. The president of the university's son happens to be the governor of Missouri today, Robert Ashcroft, Jr. If he's listening, he knows my first sermon peeled the hide of that blackboard jungle of those executive kids that sat back in the left corner. I carry a passionate hatred for the lack of respect for God's house and His word that prevails in the church. And I have a philosophy that never changes. If you can't get the devil out of somebody, you throw the damn container out. Are you mad? You better believe I'm mad. I don't play games with my congregation. This church exists for three reasons. You come here to learn respect for God's house, God's word, and God's preacher. And that there are a bunch of wimps that don't know their gonads from their brain running around as preachers doesn't change one thing. You lay a straight stick down alongside a crooked stick, and a mindless imbecile ought to know the difference. Now, I don't tolerate people moving in my church, and I haven't said this for a long, long time, but you better get it in your head. And don't bring your carpetbag relatives around here that you don't have the gonads to tell when you go to that church. You better bring a bag to pee in, because you ain't going to be allowed to move. You got it clear? Yeah. It's nice to have you folks in New Mexico with us. These people of intelligence know this is God's house, and God's word's going forth. And as the popes or the Catholics say, in street language, I won't repeat up here, Pope may be a illegitimate one, But he's still a pope. And I don't care for chimpanzees up here delivering God's word. Don't be respected. And I put up with it when the first movement occurred over here, and the second back there, and the third over here, and the fourth back there. Now you ushers mark those people, and they don't get in here anymore. Those who went to the restroom for an emergency, they're the exception. About once every 6 months, I have to do this, lest the traffic that comes down here bring their unwanted baggage from Egypt and let their habit patterns, learned in churches pastored by ballless ones, can be imposed here. This is a university classroom. And if you're here as a guest, it's with my largesse. And I ain't in the business of passing muster with you. I've already passed muster, 17 years long. And I've seen churches abused because, oh, I don't want to hurt somebody's feelings. While that ill-mannered imbecile hurts the feelings and disturbs hundreds of others. And I'm trying to think if there's anything I've left out. I don't think so. Verse 10. Seleucus now is going to enter. The Seleucus king, that is. Isn't this boring? All that I just said doesn't count on my preaching time. That ought to make you want to kill the people that left. Because I ain't going to shorten my sermon because I had to clean somebody's plow. Now that it's clean, we'll keep plowing. He will enter the kingdom of the king of the south. And through verse 9, verse 10, the sons of the king of the north now are mad. We were on verse 8, though. Yeah, they carry the captives down to Egypt. And he continues more years than the king of the north. So the king of the south then shall come into his kingdom and shall return to his own land, which is just a reiteration of what was said in 8. Then verse 9, or that was 9, verse 10, his sons shall be stirred up, that is, the king of the north's sons, shall assemble a multitude of great forces, and one shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall he return and be stirred up even to his fortress. Verse 10, the children of Seleucus II, after his death, that's usually when they get stirred up, stirred up wars in which one of the brothers was killed. And the successor to the throne, Antiochus III, his younger brother, went to war to regain Asia Minor to the kingdom. Remember, his father had fled into Iran. And he engaged in war against Egypt. One of his brothers, Seleucus III, was assassinated. And Antiochus III, called the Great, seized the throne. And he, after Ptolemy had returned victorious with all the booty to Egypt, Antiochus III now is going to attack him. Reverse most of Ptolemy's gains in the kingdom of the north. And in the war that ensued, Ptolemy of the south, because he had been strong, held him off for many years. But it didn't last. Antiochus the Great gathered enough forces about 4 years later to open a campaign to recover the area of Israel and southern Syria back to the king of the north. Boring history again. And his opposition was Ptolemy IV. Not able to muster an adequate defense, he was able to defeat the king of the south in this mishmash back and forth, and succeeded in getting a treaty. He kept the truce for many months, but then Egypt was gathering strength, and he saw Egypt was now going to rebel. After Berenice's death, it's just a seesaw. Here comes her brother. He drives the son of Laodice into Iran. Then he gets fat with booty and goes home. Then the son of Laodice dies, and her two sons, one of them killed, and then Antiochus III, coming to the throne, invade the south, go into a treaty. While they're in a treaty and sort of holding pattern, Egypt gets stronger, and then Egypt's going to attack now. It's just back and forth, back and forth, but the details are given with precision. Keeping a truce for many months, Antiochus of the north returned again to war. Having penetrated into Israel, he stopped there, left southern Syria under one of his generals, and withdrew back to Seleucia, where he was conducting negotiations. Realizing the futility of the negotiations, he returned to battle. Now the king of the south, Ptolemy IV, raised an army of 70,000 men. Antiochus had, some historians estimate, 78,000. They met in a major battle right in this area of Israel, and Egypt defeated the larger army of the king of the north. This is all in the verse of Scripture. The king of the south shall come to his own kingdom, return to his own land, came back with booty. But his sons, that's the sons of the king of the north, shall be stirred up, verse 10, shall assemble a multitude. One shall certainly come and overflow and pass through. Then shall return and be stirred up even to his fortress. These are the sons of the Seleucid king. And the king of the south then will be made mad. Moved with choler, verse 11 says, shall come forth and fight with him, even with the king of the north. And he shall set forth a great multitude, but the multitude shall be given into his hand. This is the famous battle of Raphia in history. Verse 12, when he had taken away the multitude, king of the south wins this battle and defeats the superior army. That's where we are in the 12th verse here. When he had taken away the multitude, his heart shall be lifted up. He shall cast down many 10,000s, but he shall not be strengthened by it. He's known in history as an indolent king. Having won, he wants to go back to his Egyptian playland. He was a playboy king. Then the king of the north, seeing that the king of the south is not going to cement his victories, shall return and shall set forth a multitude greater than the former, and shall certainly come after certain years with a great army and much riches. This is the second expedition now that this king, Antiochus III, the great, takes against the south, having been defeated at the Battle of Raphia. The Ptolemy is going to relax down on the Nile, and Antiochus the Great gathers another army and fulfills this 13th verse. And in those times there shall many stand up against the king of the south. Also the robbers of thy people shall exalt themselves to establish the vision. Jews that fled Palestine, reading in the very prophecy themselves, which is a proof of the antiquity of Daniel, they saw that the king of the south would fall. They rose up in rebellion against Ptolemy, but their rebellion was put down, and as a sidebar to God's prophecy, he punished them, fulfilling another prophecy that's not the subject of this message. So the king of the north then will come and cast up a mount and take the most fenced cities. Here's where the Septuagint helps us. For the Septuagint says, the king of the north shall attend and turn his spears and shall take the fortified city. Because what had happened is that the king of the south had hired a mercenary general, Scopas. And as the northern kingdom was coming down, they began to win the battle and drove them to Sidon and besieged the city of Sidon. And the mercenary general Scopas, the Greek general that had been hired by Egypt, was besieged at Sidon. And this is the verse of scripture that is now being fulfilled with precision. The king of the north shall attend and turn his spears and shall take the fortified city. Rather than what the authorized version says, take the most fenced cities. I'm sure he did that too. But there was a great battle against Scopas at Sidon that fulfills in imminent detail this 15th verse. And I'm racing for reasons because I think I've made the point that every detail God is fulfilling, and I'm picking the key ones out of each verse. But he that cometh against him shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. This is Antiochus the Great, the king of the north, having defeated Scopas, now has free run through the land. He shall stand in the glorious land, which means that he's going to take all of Israel and begin to fulfill the prototype of Antichrist in this 16th verse. He shall stand in the glorious land which by his hand shall be consumed. Now, I've got to slow down long enough to say this. Remember when we started? The Septuagint was the Bible used by Christ and the apostles. Remember? Origen, one of the earliest of the church fathers, but a generation away from the apostles. So fanatical, so imbibed with the Jamesian spirit of legalism, that to take sexual urge and temptation away, he emasculated himself. Origen became one of the most influential of the early church fathers. His Hexapla, as you study those Bibles on exhibit, he it was who began and most effectively produced copies of the Bible in many parallel languages. He had, living at Alexandria, having to compete philosophically with Philo and the philosophers of the Jews, he became very enamored with Orthodox Hebrew theology, particularly with his own legalistic bent. He interpreted Scripture allegorically. And when it came in his Hexapla to the book of Daniel, by some quirk of his own personal desire, whereas the Septuagint held a prominent position, as in the 26 translations that many of you have, the King James holds a prominent position, whereas the Septuagint in Origen's Hexapla held a prominent position, when he came to the book of Daniel, he substituted another version. And subsequent translations in Protestant Christianity and Catholic Christianity have not utilized the Septuagint as much with the book of Daniel as they have other books, because that's the only book where Origen substituted, for no reason, another Hebrew translation for the Septuagint. Now, I've said openly, there's a debate, and it can't be resolved by any other scholarship. I go with Jesus and Paul. They use the Septuagint. I use the Septuagint. Origen had no right. If he preferred another translation, he should have been consistent through all the books of the Bible. Instead, only Daniel he lifted out. And because of the authority he's given as a church father, subsequent translations are weak in Daniel without reference to the Septuagint. And here's a perfect case in point. I'm going to go slow. The critics say, this verse 16, he that cometh against him, that's the king of the north, attacking the king of the south, Antiochus the Great, shall do, he that cometh against him, meaning coming against the king of the south, Egypt, shall do according to his own will, and none shall stand before him. And he shall stand in the glorious land, which means he'll consume Israel, as he did. He became their most evil personage, and probably the most evil one ever to be there, until Antichrist does the same thing of which he was a prototype. He shall stand in the glorious land, which by his hand shall be consumed. Is that what your 16th verse says? Then the commentator here says quite rightly, the answer to the historical objection that Antiochus did not destroy Palestine is that, this destruction refers to Egypt. But as little did he destroy Egypt. He didn't destroy either one. So after, what is this, verse 16? After 15 perfect hits, the critics say, he finally strikes out. The prophecy's clear. Antiochus conquers the king of the south. Antiochus overruns the glorious land. Antiochus destroyed Israel. But he didn't. Well, maybe it refers to Egypt. He didn't destroy Egypt either. So, Daniel falls. No, Origen falls. Because, let me read what the Septuagint says. You can correct it accordingly. He who entereth, that's Antiochus, shall do to him, that is to the king of the south, according to his will, and there shall be none to resist before him, and he shall stand in the province, in the holy land, in the place of his will, and all things shall be fulfilled in his hand. Don't say one fiddling word about destroying Israel. The Origen falls, not the Daniel that Jesus and Paul quoted. And then God still comes out. Lucky God. Lucky God. And who wants to compete, Origen, without his gonads, self-inflicted, against God? Think on that a while. He shall also, 17th verse, set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him the daughter of women, corrupting her. But she shall not stand on his side, neither before him. That's the 17th verse. The Ptolemy that dies through these battles is succeeded by his infant son. And his infant son, the boy king of the south, that history refers to, as now having conquered, overrun Israel, though not destroyed it, conquered Egypt in this tug of war, where the king of the north now, Antiochus the Great, reigns supreme. In the process, the Ptolemy dies. His infant son, Ptolemy Epiphanes, is put on the throne. And in that scenario, Seleucus says, I'll stop all this. I'll give my daughter as the wife to this infant king of Egypt, and that'll settle things. He's just a kid. She's my daughter. She'll side with me. We'll solve this problem of wars between the north and the south, and I'll reign supreme with my daughter down there with her little kid husband helping me out. How in the world did God anticipate this? He, that is the king of the north, verse 17, shall also set his face. This is written in the 6th century. We're now up to about 200 B.C., 150 to 200. He shall set his face to enter with the strength of his whole kingdom, and upright ones with him. Thus shall he do. And he shall give him, that is the king of the south, the daughter of women, corrupting her by making her, in essence, become a false wife to this infant king and become nothing but a lackey or a puppet to Antiochus, thus corrupting her in his mind. But she shall not stand on his side. Is that what your Bible says? Neither before him. You know who this is. This is Cleopatra. She's not going to stand with her father. She's not only going to stand with her father, she's going to go through a few Roman generals too. And we'll get to that. 17 verses. Today, because we've done it so redundantly, even more boring than the previous days. It's that way each time. There's a certain point where the interest mounts as you see God's ability to cross every T and dot every I and make every one of these statements come out. Then there's a point where you see it and you're settled. And then there's a point where I'm now convinced. And you're going to be in that point where some of you are going to have to research it yourself, which is why we want Daniel in the Critic's Den and other such things brought out in the bookstore after I've compared the two. Both of them are at odds on one thing, and I have to be able to point it out to you lest you think I'm recommending one side or the other. But in the historic analysis of Daniel as the writer, the critics have been revealed much like those that are controlling the deception of the Dead Sea Scrolls. They weren't honest searchers for truth. They were rationalists, determined to find a basis to destroy faith because their starting point was one of bias. There can't be prophecy because prophecy is miracle. But in the years since the mid-1800s when this higher criticism began to question the date of Daniel, seriously within the Protestant church, the Hebrews never have. I could read to you, and probably this is my closing remark today, if I can find it real quickly, from this Art Tanakh series, from the 15th verse, there's no strength to withstand. Here's the parenthesis put in by these Hebrew scholars who've never changed in their feeling that Daniel wrote it, the historic personage in the 6th century B.C. The angel from his vantage point is foretelling the future in the present tense as if he actually is seeing it happen prophetically, because with God there is no time. Only German rationalists with an a priori premeditated design to destroy faith in the Scripture question and tried to find evidence that a fraud wrote it in 165 B.C. The years of scholarship since have continued to elevate the truth that the conservative, evangelical, and Protestant, and Catholic, and Jewish leaders have held for years. Indeed, Daniel wrote it. He wrote it in the 6th century B.C., and the very boring attention to detail in this chapter is what makes it so amazing as a proof that God wrote history in advance. Now, at one point, the verses will jump past Antiochus the Great and leap to the future and describe a last day during the tribulation at the end of time. A last day conflict between the king of the north and the king of the south, except the king of the north, yet future, is someone occupying the territory of this Seleucid kingdom, as the previous prophecies of Daniel pointed out. The little horn that uproots three in that area will be the Antichrist that ushers in Armageddon when Christ sets up his kingdom and brings in the millennium. This chapter serves that prophetic purpose, and linked with the book of Revelation, locates the area from which Antichrist will come, because he is the king of the north doing battle with the king of the south. When tidings out of the north and the east disturb him in the latter part of this chapter, and he returns to Megiddo, in fact, as the prelude for Armageddon in the last day takes place. So this chapter serves that prophetic purpose of locating Antichrist. But it serves a much more profound purpose, showing God's control miraculously over history. Now, what Scripture says in Psalm 37, one of my annual messages, we are not to fret Three times the scripture says it, fret not, fret not, fret not. We are to commit our way unto the Lord. And the word is from camel train language, where you take a burden on your back, go over to the camel and lean over and roll it off on the camel. And having committed our way to the Lord, we are then to rest and wait patiently and trust the Lord. And that verse, I haven't got time to preach that message while I'm in this prophecy series. How many remember it every year? Having committed your way, and there's no mystery to it. I'm not a mystic that makes you float 40 feet off the ground to be spiritual. The scripture makes it clear in the New Testament how you fulfill these promises of God-man relationship. With the heart man believeth, and faith cometh to hearing, hearing to the word of God, demonstrating what we've just demonstrated. And profession or proclamation or confession is made with the mouth. In essence, you execute or seal the contract as you declare it out with your mouth. Romans declares it. It says we're not to seek to go down to bring him up. We're not to ascend to bring him down. The word's already nigh you. It's in your mouth. Speak it forth. For with the heart man believeth, with the mouth proclamation is made. That's overused by evangelists as the way to get saved. Paul passed the subject of salvation in the third chapter. He's writing to saints at Rome. He's telling you how to appropriate every promise that God has. One old saint used to sit on the chair, put an empty chair in front of him, and talk to God as though he was sitting in that chair. Don't you hate people with stained glass tones when they pray? So, oh, God Almighty, omnipotent, omniscient, over all. Oh, I got to get my skin crossed. Can you imagine God's reaction if somebody walks up to him in heaven? And then the other reaction, I want the C&I dog franchise for heaven. They walk around with their eyes closed. You can only pray with your eyes closed. One old saint said he was doing that one day out in the pasture, and he decided, I ain't going to do this anymore. He opened up his eyes, looked down, started talking to God like he was real. Now, the New Testament is simple. With the heart man believeth, with the mouth you proclaim it. How do you roll your problems up that you fret about and roll them off on God? With your heart you believe he's going to keep his word because of what we're demonstrating. With your mouth you do it. Here's the mess, God. Specify it. And I'm giving it to you. And rest. Wait, remember the way the sermon proceeded? The Lord knoweth. Well, first, the minute you commit it, he starts to work. Now remember that. The minute you commit it, the Lord worketh. Psalm 37. He worketh with knowledge, because it says the Lord knoweth. We spend years messing up our life and tying knots, and we expect God to untangle it in an instant. You commit it, he goes to work. He goes to work with knowledge. And it says the steps, in that context, of a good man are ordered to the Lord. Once you commit your way, it's like moving in the fog with a pilot. You got to have the trust that God's not playing hide and seek. He didn't send his son to seek and to save that which was lost and then hide from you the rest of your life. No man cometh to the Father, the scripture says, same word of God that God watches, except the Spirit draw him. God doesn't want everybody. You can't come to God unless there's a wanter working inside you. That's why I don't have altar calls. I spent too many years trying to save people. Only God's Spirit can bring you. And that desire, there are a lot of people that walked out. That's why I got mad. When people come hearing God's Word and walk out, they're blinder than a bat. You've got to have sight to see light. There's got to be a registry there to receive. There are people that will hear this book and say, well, you know, I haven't got an explanation for it, but there's got to be some explanation because God couldn't do this. They're lost before they came in. They go out lost. Thank God. I've said it 1,000 times. You know how lucky you are that you have sight to see light and there's a hunger about these things? Hold on. I'm running out of time. I changed majors on every degree in university. There is nothing I can't get interested in. You dump me on a desert island, I'll figure out a way to organize the sand. I find that ability. And I changed, I repeat, majors on every degree. Nothing obsesses me like this book. That hunger is God-given. There is nothing that attracts me to a person like seeing their eyes light up when they see this beacon that shines in a dark world. I don't coerce people to God. If you've got two eyes, you turn light on a room, if there's dust in the corner, you're going to see it, and you ain't ever going to be the same. I don't preach sermons to preach. To do that at a university, giving lectures. I want people to see. And yet I recognize some can't. But when it's laid out, those that see it, faith cometh by hearing, hearing by the word of God, and a trust is born. And you can say, the steps of a good man are ordered of the Lord. He leadeth me. Plenty of you have to face that test, which is why I preach on this subject every year, usually by itself and not as a footnote to this prophecy message. You have to trust Him. You give your life to God, He ordereth it. Well, I gave my life like I drop a mail bag or a letter in the post box. But hang on to it. And then if I turn it loose, I prance around the post office all night waiting to see, because I think the letter ought to go via Denver. And I want to be sure they don't fly it via Dallas. You trust the post office. What must be the god-awfulest efficient organization the world ever produced, with vital elements of your life. You don't hire a jet to follow it, see it goes to the right place. Yet people won't trust God, who proves He can order the nations. And to those that He calls and plants the urge and the desire to listen to His word, He will lead you. I mean, He's got problems. He has no clock, because there's no time. He has no calendar. He's always a day too early or a day too late. When I need Him, He ain't there. And when I've given up on Him, He shows up. And when He wants me to do something, He's too early. That's not unique to you, but to those that give Him their life, you can trust Him. He ordereth. The steps of a good man are ordered. You may be walking today with no light. Well, don't doubt in the dark what you knew in the light. When you give your life to God, He orders it. He takes care of you. As your day is, so shall your strength be. I said to you, Roy, in the hospital, commit it to Him. Thousands have prayed. You're sitting there today. Your eyes are bad, but we didn't pray for your eyes. It was that heart transplant. To you, Lahua, Buddy will wake up where there is no conflict, or God will raise him up. He's in good hands. You can trust Him. That's why I preach these verses. God watches His word. I may not be worth very much to Him, but His word that I have grabbed, He watches it, and He does it for every single one of you. That's what I want you to say to yourself as you walk out this door. My life is given to God. I'm doing the best I can do with it, and I commit it to Him. And I'm in good hands. Can you say amen? I don't ask that very often. Now, it's offering time.